I suppose every preacher remembers the first sermon he preached. And I have no doubt also that he is the only one that does. At least, he hopes he is the only one that does. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say that the first text from which he ever preached was, "Unto you that believe, therefore, he is precious." The first text from which I preached was this text in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And I well remember the reason why I chose the text, because it appealed to me as being a great outburst of praise, great outburst of thanksgiving to God for what the death of Christ had done for this man Paul. And that was the general theme of my talk that night, the enthusiasm, the joy, the inexpressible and irrepressible joy of a man who has just found, or is continuing to find, the glory of Christ's salvation. I had joined a little Methodist chapel under the denomination of the Primitive Methodist Chapel. I will not go into the history of the Primitive Methodist movement, but it was a great and an evangelistic movement in its beginnings. And they were known sometime as ranters. That is, they shouted a bit sometime. Now the Methodists are mostly quietists these days. I think if a man heaved a really big amen, the preacher would have to stop and take a glass of water and drink a little just to get back his equilibrium. I mean that. But not then. In fact, the preacher was having a bad time if his address was not punctuated very often and with large holes of amens and hallelujahs and the rest. And that was the background, at least it was then diminishing in my little chapel, but that was the background into which I fitted, the environment into which I came. So I preached my first sermon. Had a wonderful time with it, going around these little Methodist churches and the villages, and 17 years of age, knowing so little but feeling so much, with this sermon of mine. And then I found out it was all wrong, which is a shattering thing for a preacher. It's a good thing if he's honest enough to burn it. The fault is when he keeps on saying it, because he hasn't anything else to say, maybe. But I knew I was wrong when I found that this was not the spontaneous burst of praise from a man who felt deeply, but the last great thrust in an argument he had been conducting all through the letter. An argument in which he was saying, there is one foundation for our faith and one foundation only. Those of you who know the Epistle to the Galatians will remember the parts in which Paul laments, "Who hath bewitched you? Who's moved you from the ground of your salvation? Who has taken your eyes off the target? Who has shifted the ground of your faith? Who has persuaded you that as I grow older and grow wiser, I am no longer preach the gospel that I preach to you?" So he conducts his case, revealing again the word of God, setting again the foundation upon which the house of God is to be builded. And then, at last, he says this, "Wherever other men place their trust, this is where I place mine. Wherever other men build their house of faith, this is where I build mine. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now that's a remarkable statement. Here is this man born a few hundred miles to the northeast of the birthplace of Jesus. In the city of Tarsus, freeborn in the Roman Empire, yet a Jew of great tradition and profound religious experience. A man who belonged to a people for whom the cross had become a thing of shame, a thing of bitter persecution. Young Saul of Tarsus must have heard many, many times how 2,000 of these crosses had been lifted down the Jordan Valley, and how upon every cross there had hung a young Jew, brutally murdered, to quell an insurrection. The cross was the accursed tree for the Jew, the weapon by which its enemies crushed and brutalized any kind of hope that they had for freedom, for self-determination. And here's a man saying, this symbol of hate, this symbol of brutality, this thing that has crushed and broken my people again and again, that is my glory. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I hear a man of his intellectual caliber say this, and of his spiritual repose say this, for while Paul's letters again and again glow with the vital fire of Christian experience, more often than not, it's a steady, quiet, logical building up, tenant upon tenant, of a vital and an unshakable case, the logic of faith by which a man receives, retains, and grows in God. When I see a man like this, of his intellectual caliber, of his spiritual repose, of his tremendous balance, saying the center of my faith, the ground of my salvation, is yonder on a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary, I ask myself why. Somebody the other day in this very city asked me, what is the meaning of the cross? What does the cross say to me? What is it supposed to say? I find it says two things. For the cross is not so much a place of teaching as a place of revelation. A place not so much of the corollary of a situation as the intuition, the leap across the boundaries of reason, the leap across brutality to a place where faith can say, whatever this place looks like, it is a place of my hope and of my salvation. And this place of revelation says these two things to me increasingly. It said it then, and says it as the years go by with greater force and with greater clarity. First, it talks to me about my own spiritual need. I don't think there's any place in the Bible that people can, if they will, more clearly see what sin is and what sin does, if they will quietly look, then they can see it at the place called Calvary. When I was a boy, the police man made one or two visits to my home. And it was never a courtesy call that I remember. Now, I knew that the police went about, we call them police in Britain, they went about our streets to keep things nice and tidy and quiet and law-abiding. But when the policeman knocked at our door and stood on our doorstep, whatever else it meant this, that somebody in our house was in trouble. And I was the one, old enough and bad enough, to be in trouble. I've known times that blue uniform was very comforting, but I've been glad to see it. But if I live until I'm 90, I will feel as I felt when I remember it, the night that the man knocked on our door and said, "Is your Joe in?" I've been throwing a stone, a big brick down somebody's chimney, as a boy would. And that's not the kind of thing you can do with impunity when there's a fire on. So he was coming for me. And what the presence of the policeman was saying to me, that while normally it's for my protection, he was here for my judgment. I was in trouble. That's a crude way of saying this. If the cross of Jesus Christ means anything to us, if it's got any word to say to us, this is the word it says. It must have been a profoundly important issue that was at stake to move God to do so much with one so precious, of profound importance. When people say to me that what the preacher calls sin is just some psychological maladjustment to environment, I feel that sounds very wonderful and very persuasive. And it gives a little more relief to human pride than the word sin does. But I feel it hasn't begun to explain the blood on Jesus' hands, the blood on Jesus' brow, the pain in Jesus' heart, the mighty drama of the incarnation, the moving drama of the life of Christ, and the overwhelming drama of the death of Jesus. So I turn to the Apostle Paul as he speaks again in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he said, there are two things which are the heart of my gospel. And the first is this, how that Christ died for my sin according to the scripture. Long before I took any courses on moral philosophy or on moral theology, and long before I studied my own heart or sought so to do, as a young Christian, in the Bible, in prayer, in the hymns we sang in the worship in which we participated, I took many a long and many a heart-moving look at the place called Calvary, and long before I felt anything, before I felt the grief at what God had had to do, before I felt the surge of love that God brought to me there on Calvary, it brought an agonizing understanding of how bitter and wrong and dark and blasphemous my own sin had been. And this proud Pharisee, this upright Jew, this exceedingly self-righteous Jew, it is when he came to the cross, felt the cross, touched the cross, looked into the cross, knew the cross, it is then that he knew that his Jewry, his birth, his breeding, his morality, his brilliant understanding of his church's tradition, his people's tradition, all these counted for nothing against the strickenness, the sinfulness of his own heart. And so he says something that everybody's got to learn to say if they would know God and find God. The good people have got to learn to say it. The upright people have got to learn to say it. The gracious and kindly people have got to say it. The church-going and devoted and devout people have got to say it. I, the chief of sinners, I, the chief of sinners. When he said that, he wasn't gauging his life against somebody else's. He wasn't looking around to see to whom the preacher was speaking. He was looking at the place called Calvary, and he was saying, the thing that did that, if that abides in the human heart, it's the blackest and most hell-born thing that man's mind can conceive. And it dwells in my heart. Sometimes we talk about Christ as though he was sent from God as an advanced course in morality. A bright and shiny example of what man could be if only he could slough off something of the burden of his environment. Sometimes we talk about Jesus as though he is a sweet mentor to lead us into a new and more desirable state of life and of living. And the truth is, Jesus is the blood-stained rescuer of the stricken, mortally stricken soul of man. Whatever the cross of Jesus Christ says to thoughtful people, as it stands there in the stark ugliness of what man can do to a lovely thing, It says this. Sin. Man's wrong. Man's awareness from God. Man's rebellion against God. Man's uncaringness for God. Did that. And caused that. I don't think any of us has really felt his own need until he stood at the place called Calvary. I'm sure we haven't. I don't think any of us has really felt how deep and stricken the soul and the heart of man really is until he has looked to see what God paid to make it different. We are told in John, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if I were not driven to believe that man's sin is a ruinous, that man's sin is a calamitous affair, if I were not driven to believe that, I would say that God has done a very big thing to produce a very little issue when I look at Calvary. Why so much movement? Why so much outpoured love? Why so much demonstrated affection? Why such divine drama to produce this little thing of a new morality, of a better kind of person, of a happier and more settled state of mind? Why all that for this? It is as though the mountain shook and produced a mouse. I think the most insensitive person, if he stands at a place called Calvary, would be driven to say, by every drop of blood of Christ, by every wound of Christ, great and mighty things are at issue here. We sing sometimes, it took a miracle to put the world in space. And God to say, it took a miracle to save a soul. It took more than a miracle. It took the broken and bleeding body of God at the place called Calvary. God touches a lame man, and that's a miracle. And he can do that involved but yet detached. God touches water, and he becomes wine. He can do that and be involved in compassion but detached. But when God wanted to save men, when God wanted to change men, when God wanted to stop up the gap of hell, when God wanted to bring men from darkness to light, from the broad road of destruction to the narrow road that leads to life, when he wanted to do that, he went out to die at the place called Calvary. When I was a college student, Philo was compacted to rise early in the morning to pray about our future. Not a very sensible thing to do, really. We're praying in long-term projects instead of living God's short-term plans. But we had a bit to learn. So we rose every morning at 5 o'clock to pray. My room was room 32. It was called Hallelujah Villa because we met there often to pray. Made a lot of noise, but received great blessing. Next to my room was 34. I was on the even side. So I was going past my friend's room to where we were going to meet for prayer on this occasion. I heard a great sobbing. I waited for a moment and then knocked on the door. And then opened it. And fully dressed, stretched, half kneeling, half lying across the bed, was a man who's written his name across Western China, into Australia, and across thousands of lives in India. Since that day. A And he was sobbing as though his heart would break. He was the finest Christian in our college. The man with the keenest mind.
But there he was, at 5 a.m, weeping as though he would die of weeping.
And I knelt beside Dan Smith. Thought perhaps there was something he'd been suffering I wasn't aware of. And wondering how, as a brother in Christ, I could help him. So I put my hand around his shoulders and said, Dan, how can Joe help you? To which he made this reply, you can't help me. You can't help me. For the first time in 20 years of Christian experience, the cross has laid its shadow across my heart, and I feel something of what Jesus came to do. And I feel the world's most miserable sinner.
Now I know if psychiatry and psychology were invoked, he would have quite a deal to say, truthfully and wisely, about an experience like that. But this was the truth to Dan Smith. He had looked at the cross, and the cross was a mirror in which he saw his own deep and desperate spiritual need, saw the issues that were at stake, saw what it was that hung Jesus there. He died for our sins. He died for my sins. He died for the wickedness, for the perfidy, for the hypocrisy. That's me.
When the negro sings, were you there when the crucified my Lord? The answer of every man when he knows what to say, as saying the truth is, I was. I was. I didn't stand where the harlot stood, but I was there. I didn't stand where the drunkard stood, but I was there. I didn't stand where the murderer stood, but I was there. I was there. And so was Saul of Tarsus. The Jew, the upright, the proud, the self-righteous. He was there. When Count von Zinzendorf stopped at the Brussels Art Gallery and looked at that fabulous painting of the crucifixion, and the janitor found him on his knees after 3 or 4 hours gazing at it, this dissolute youth, he was saying, if thou didst die for me, then I must live for thee. There's a man who was climbing into Tibet, out of which he was not to come, in self-giving, in sacrifice, asked why he goes. He says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing I should not do for him. Ask the converted man, ask the one man, ask the found man, ask the saved man, all the world over. And he'll tell you. His gratitude is that over against his sin is set the cross and all that the cross says. Away deeper than his need, away beyond his pride, away beyond his self-righteousness, away beyond his godless insularity. He set the cross of Christ. And if I in my deepest moments of need could stand dry-eyed before the cross of Jesus Christ, I'd pray God to make the stones about me into tears. Oh, make me understand it. help me to take it in? What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin, we sometimes sing. Historically, spikes held Christ to the cross. Actually and factually, it was your sin and mine. We are very slow and unwilling to get round to calling ourselves sinners. You're proud of heart and proud of mind. It's amazing how little gold can move us a long way from God. It's amazing how a skin of mental sophistication can keep out the flowing love of God. It's amazing how proud of heart and how stiff-necked of soul we can be in the face of the greatest demonstration of divine compassion the world will ever see. I thank God, said the Pharisee, I am not as other men are. That man could look at the cross of Christ and see wood. He could look at the cross of Christ and see just the torn flesh of a man who was dying. But when you've really seen all that happened at the place called Calvary, the cry of your heart long before it sings a song of thanksgiving is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. For the tiniest sin was a thorn on his brow and a grief in his heart. That then is the first thing that the cross said to Paul, to you, to me. But as I have so often said, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. No more than a doctor going into a room and having to tell his patient or diagnosing his patient cancer is a cure. The gospel lies somewhere else. For in the cross of Christ, Paul saw clearly, more clearly than anywhere else, how determined God was, how gracious God was, how able God was to meet the deep and desperate need of our heart, to arrest the rushing of our soul to disaster. How he cried with a voice that the deaf could hear. You're not left in darkness, and you're not lonely on the road. Hell is not the inevitable destination of your spirit. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wish I had an angel's tongue to say it, or the simple heart of a child to break it to you. It keeps the heart of Job Linker when he wanders in fitful illness of soul from place to place, when he lowers the standard and creeps away from the hidden and the known word of God. It's that that keeps me. He loved me and gave himself for me. He reached out to the utmost extremity of my heart and said, I will not let thee go. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the glory that broke open this hard heart of the Pharisee. This heart that watched Stephen die without a tear. This heart that pursued the Christians to Damascus to bring them back into chains. This heart that must have heard and felt the power and touch of Jesus many times. It was that heart that was broken open like a fountain. The blessed God and Father of us all drank the cup to its last dregs and said to us in words that we should never, never be able to forget, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So we find our great Charles Wesley opening his eyes in radiant wonder at this thought and hardly daring to believe it, like I hardly dare to believe it, and yet instinctively and by faith knowing it to be true. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me or him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
John looks at it too. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God.
Peter looks at it and says, ye are redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from the vain conversation of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. I wonder how many times in the years that I've counseled people privately, talked to them quietly, sought to talk to them in the atmosphere of the given love of God, how many times have I had to say or try to say, will you believe that the biggest thing about God is love? Will you believe like a rolling tide about you? It presses upon you. That God is love. Will you believe if you stood at the last barest centimeter before a final gulf of hell, that love, that grace, that uttermost compassion would be seeking you for his own loving heart and kingdom? That's the gospel. The gospel is not that the sheep is lost, but that the shepherd is looking for the sheep. The gospel is not that the son has strayed away from home, but the light is in the window, and the father is waiting with the door open for the son to come back, waiting to speed down the road and say, my son. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the love of God, and the strength of the love of God, the weakness of the love of God, the vulnerability of the love of God, but the everlasting grace of the love of God. That here on this planet of ours, its muck and its mire and its sin and its shame and its undeservingness, God's hand planted a cross and nailed to that tree his only begotten son in whom he was well pleased. Charles Wesley says, all for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The angels sang at Bethlehem, but they never sang a song that the blood sang. They could not sing the song of Calvary. God has given us a book, a holy book, the Bible, which we love and cherish and believe. But God never spoke in the Bible as eloquently as he spoke in the blood and the tears and the broken body of his son that day. He has given us the wonder of a hymn book, full of rich and precious things about his grace and his truth and his life and his power. But the day that Jesus died, he said to us, as he could say no other way, everything that can be done to reach you and to assure you and to call you and to woo you to myself has been done. So Jesus says, it is finished. Of course it was finished. The work of redemption was finished, that's true. But so, if I might say, and one wonders how he can, without blasphemy, the resources of God were expended. There was just nothing else to give. And it's when a man sees that he begins to have the healing of a soul. So people pray with me. And people talk to me, and they reach out for God, and they grab out for God, as though God were a jack-o'-lantern, moving through the darkness of their own unbelief from position to position. Now they've got him, now they haven't got him. Now they understand, now they don't understand. Now they're strong enough to hold, now they're not strong enough to hold. And God isn't like that. There's no door of the kingdom upon which your hand has got to beat with persistency and with power to say, let me in, open the door, open the door. The hand that knocks is God's hand, the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. There's no kingdom you've got to take by violence. The kingdom takes you by violence. You haven't to persuade God by fine phrase. You haven't to persuade God to come to you. He's come to you and does come to you. Moves about you, as I have already said, like a great, deep, unfathomable ocean upon which you can safely launch your vessel of faith. So Paul says, for a poor sinner that needs power, Calvary is the place. For a poor sinner that needs cleansing, Calvary is the place. For a poor sinner who needs to step out of the shifting sands of his own doubt and his own spiritual brokenness onto solid ground where he can say, now I am a man, now I'm saved, now I'm in the kingdom of Christ. Calvary is the place to go. It's God's love letter. It's God's flying banner. It's God's notice on the door that you're welcome back home again and you're loved. Now, that isn't an attempt to say simple things in a fine way. It's an attempt to say this. That however much you desire God, you could not ever desire him if you lived a millennium. You could not ever desire him 1,000,000th part of the way in which he desires you. If only you could be sure of that and come home on that and take your stand on that. You despise that at your peril. That's not an appeal for slothfulness of spirit, so that God's like that, everything will be okay in the end. A kind of sprawling and nebulous and shapeless benevolence. It isn't like that. For the last thing to spurn, the last thing to despise, the last thing to deny, the thing that takes us down to the lowest depths of the lowest hell, is when we've trodden the flesh in the precious blood of Christ and called it nothing but the gore of a man who died because he couldn't live any better. When we spat again in the face of the love of God, given without stint, that's the final crime. And you can do that by doing nothing. You can wrench open the door of your own personal hell by walking past blind and unheeding the given love of God. It's quite possible that there are those here tonight who are doing it. But as I have said on more than one occasion, if you pass by, if your final destination is spiritual darkness, you have walked past the grief of Gethsemane. You've walked up the mountain called Calvary. You've felt the agony of a world shaking at the sight of a dying God. You've walked past the bruised and bleeding and broken body of Jesus Christ. You've walked past a million warning signs in the way, loving and entreating signs saying, listen to the voice of love. Listen to the voice of God. God is passing by. God is coming near. God is knocking on the door of your heart. God is dying for you. Dying for you. Now and all the time. You've got to struggle mighty hard to get to hell. That's what the cross said to Paul. God has come. God speaks. God asks. And his love cries out to your love and asks that they might meet. He says, you have sinned. Things are all messed up. Nothing makes sense. But come, let us reason together. Let's talk it over. Let's sit down and think the thing out. Your sins are scarlet. They'll be like snow. They're crimson. They can be made like wool. That's what broke the heart of Paul. I said a moment ago, this is God's banner saying, come home. God's banner saying, you can build your house here. God's banner saying, you can turn from your sins in repentance and find holiness. You can turn from your struggle in faith and find peace. You can turn from your darkness and find here in the radiance of Calvary, the light of God that never fails. It's God's voice saying, this on a cross is my heart to your heart. I like the lovely little story we tell in England sometimes, which you may have heard me tell, of a girl who left a village in Lincolnshire to go to the great city of London. And she's a girl who, as she lived in London, week after week and month after month and year after year, forgot the standards of her godly home. Forgot the shire reserve of the little Lincolnshire village. Was caught up in the brassy vulgarity of a certain type of city life. And the little cottage with its simplicity and its godliness was a long, long way from the garish night haunts to which she went. And she slipped further and further and faster because the road gets steeper as you go along it. She lost all touch with her home and stopped communicating. And one day, in the mean little tenement to which she had sunk, and at that less mean than the confines of her own poor, benighted heart, she pondered. And as though she were reliving the story of the prodigal son, she said to herself, "I'll go back to my mother, if she'll have me. I'll go back to my mother, if she'll have me." So she wrote a pathetic little note. She said, "Mother, if you'll have me, I'm coming home." I hardly dare you believe that you will, but if you do really want me to come home, I'll travel home by train. And give me this message. Put a piece of white ribbon on the tree at the bottom of the garden by the rail track. And if it's there, I'll come home." Who was she to go home? She had desecrated home. How was she to know that many a sleepless night her mother had wept wondering where a child was, as only a mother could and would? Who was this broken and ugly and sin-stained thing? Who was she to come home? But she started. And as she got nearer and nearer to the place where the railroad passed the end of the little garden, she hardly dared pluck up courage to look through the window to see what she could see. But when they rushed up to their little plot and passed it, she saw not a tree with a piece of ribbon on it, but a tree covered by white ribbon and each flapping little tongue saying, "Daughter, come home. We want you here." "Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into thy glorious freedom and light. Jesus, I come to thee just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God. I come. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. The answer of every bleeding wound of Jesus is, he did." Some of you have got doubts, grave doubts. Some of you wonder whether this is just a Billy Graham slant on the old book. A fundamentalist attitude to a broader truth. I want to say in the clearest possible manner, if your soul doesn't visit Calvary and kneel there in understanding of the ugliness of your smallest sin, in wonder at the given love of God that can forgive it and lift you, if you do not make that pilgrimage, there's no way of salvation for you. We sing sometimes the way of the cross leads home. We would better sing, the way of the cross is home. There's no other way and no other home. Oh, that's a long way. Joe Blinko's gone round to say this. Over 2,000 years, God is saying again to us, you can trust me. You can stake all on me, on my given love. You wonder how long it would last, how long you could keep it. You wonder how long the contract would be valid. The proof of my sincerity, the proof of my involvement, the gauge of how far I will go to make you the man of God you ought to be, is yonder at the place called Calvary. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. In a moment or two, this service will close. I believe that in your soul you have already made your response to the given love of God. Open your heart to it, simply and quietly, not waiting until you understand it all. For how can a cup contain the ocean? Or your mind think the thoughts of God? Or a flower hold the sun? But open your heart to it as it comes to you, saying, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Love of God, saving and healing and purifying and heaven creating. Come to my heart. Lift at me. Hold me. Strengthen me. Receive me. You say that tonight. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. I'm profoundly convinced it helps us tremendously to make a decision about that. It's not enough to speculate or to gaze. We need to make a decision about that. And there are people in this congregation for whom I have prayed personally many, many, many times. Mothers and fathers for whom I've prayed. Sons and daughters for whom I've prayed. And not only I, but many others. What a wonderful thing it would be for you, my friend. A wonderful thing for God. A wonderful thing for your home. For your family, for your children and their children. If you said tonight, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. And come now. Which he's promised to do. In a moment we shall pray. Marion will play a hymn that's very familiar to us. We'll just sing a verse or two, and we don't need to find our books to sing it. I will give you a verse, verse by verse. We will sit with our heads bowed prayerfully. And I want you to know that God is passing by in this lovely chapel, God is passing by. He has spoken to you many times, and he speaks again tonight. I want you to know he waits for you, seeks you, asks for you. I want you to know that the angels in heaven are waiting to rejoice over your homecoming. You have nothing to lose but your sins and your fears and your doubts and your frustrations. Nothing at all. So I'm going to ask you while we sing and while we pray, those of you who in simple faith will say in your heart, Jesus, who lived and died and rose for me, I receive thee now deliberately and humbly and reverently. I receive thee now as my Savior. I want you, while the rest of us are seated, quietly to stand to your feet as an outward public sign, as an act of the will, as a conviction of faith, that tonight you quietly, with deliberation, with faith, receive the Son of God into your heart. Men, it means you. And lady, it means you. Some of you have got old without God. Don't die without him. For Christ's sake, don't die without him. Let us bow our heads in prayer together.